to begin here, I want you to bring yourself back in time, a long time. You're also going to change nationality because you're going to all become Jews. And it's going to be a Passover night. And it's a night any time before our Lord came to this earth. And you're hearing the stories be told about the Exodus and other such things. And one of the men stands up and he tells you this story. There are four nights that are written in the book of memories. The first night, when the Lord was revealed over the world to create it. The world was without form and void, and darkness was spread over the surface of the deep. Through his word, there was light and illumination, and he called it the first night. The second night, when the Lord was revealed over Abram, he was 100 and Sarah, his wife, was 90 years old. To fulfill what Scripture says, behold, Abram at 100 years will beget, and Sarah at 90 years will give birth. And Isaac was 37 years old when he was offered up on the altar. The heavens were bent low and descended, and Isaac saw their perfection, and his eyes were dimmed because of their perfection, and he called it the second night. The third night, when the Lord was revealed over the Egyptians in the middle of the night, his hand was slaying the firstborn of the Egyptians, and his right hand was protecting the firstborn of Israel. To fulfill what Scripture says, Israel is my firstborn son, and he called it the third night. The fourth night, when the world will reach its fixed time to be redeemed, the iron yokes will be broken, and the evil generations will be destroyed. And Moses will go up from the midst of the wilderness. This one will lead at the head of the flock, and that one will lead at the head of the flock. And his word will lead between both of them. And I and they will lead together. It is the night of the Passover to the name of the Lord, a night observed and prepared for redemption for all Israel for their generations. Now, this is a true story that you can find in very, very old ancient texts that go back before the time of Christ. It gives a condensed history of Israel in four amazing nights, and they're all found in the Bible. According to the Jews, the first three nights have already occurred. The first night is marked by that old and later heretical Jewish notion that the Word of God was an uncreated person who created the world. John 1:1 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago picks up on this by telling us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John then tells us that the Word created everything that has been created, and tells us that the Word is also the life and the light of men. The second night is the famous story of Abraham when he went to offer his son Isaac on the altar as a sacrifice to the Lord until the Lord stopped him at the last minute. Now, the night is introduced by telling us that Abraham and Sarah's extreme old age, in it, the Lord would give them a son. And in Genesis, this promise was made in Genesis 15. 1 and following, when the word of the Lord came to Abram in a night vision. Now, I want you to recall that words are not visible. So the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Words are not visible. They are audible. Words are not seen. They are heard. And yet the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And just a few verses after this, we have the famous verse often used by the Apostle Paul. It tells us about Abram's faith. It says, and he believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then later that night is when God passes through the pieces and makes a covenant with Abram. Now, the third night is marked by the original Passover meal, the night that the destroying angel came and killed the firstborn of Egypt in order that he might redeem the firstborn son of God. And this firstborn son of God is the title that is given to Israel in Exodus 4. This child was born not in the normal way, but through the mighty promise given to Abraham through that miraculous birth of Isaac. And later, when Isaac had twins, and the youngest of the two, for no reason other than that it pleased God, was chosen to be the son of the promise. And his name was Jacob. And later his name was changed to Israel. Now, the fourth night, they say, has not yet occurred. It will take place, according to them, on a Passover in the future. It will be a night of ultimate redemption, when chosen leaders will lead the little sheep of Israel, and the word of God will come back again, the one who was present at creation, and he will return and stand between the leaders and lead them all together. Now, this is all very, very remarkable. These Jews knew the major themes of redemption past, and they also understood the prophets telling them of a future Messiah who would come and lead them as a shepherd. What the Jews missed, and for most of them, sadly, are still missing, is what I want to tell you about today. John wanted to tell them, and also the whole world, that all of the longings and expectations of the fourth night have been revealed now. They have come to pass in the coming of one out of heaven who became flesh and was made known for our sake. Now, John 1:1-5 is the story of the Word, the life and the light personified. It's perfectly Jewish, or at least it was until the rabbis later in the second century declared it all official heresy. In fact, it is possible that John has actually taken a Jewish sermon in these first five verses and as his launching point for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the verses 6-18 is the Christian interpretation of this Jewish story. It is very much following the pattern of the four nights of the Book of Memories, which we refer to as the Old Testament. And today I want to look at this Christian interpretation. So we're going to focus most of our time on verses 6-18. Verses 6-8 introduce a new person to the story. He is a person that you've all heard about many times. He is John the Baptist. Now, before looking at him, and actually perhaps because we are looking at him, I want to ask you a question. If John 1:6-18 is the Christian commentary and Christian interpretation on the first five verses of a well-known Jewish story, does this mean it is only one possible interpretation among many? Or, as one person put it, but one expression of a universalistic potential in Jewish monotheism? Now, this question is very important, especially today. Why? Well, because we live in a climate that has been dubbed the heretical imperative, where the only heresy is orthodoxy. D.A. Carson sarcastically writes this on the back of a book. In the beginning was diversity, and the diversity was with God, and the diversity was God. Without diversity was nothing made that was made. And it came to pass that nasty old orthodox people narrowed down diversity and finally squeezed it out, dismissing it as heresy. But in the fullness of time, which is, of course, our time, diversity rose up and smote orthodoxy hip and thigh. And now, praise be, the only heresy is orthodoxy. That is our age in a nutshell, friends. People believe there is no such thing as orthodoxy, because truth is supposed to be a matter of opinion. Heresy, indeed, the word comes from the meaning to choose, is a matter of opinion and choice. It is the perfect democratic theology. That is what people think Christianity is, too. We have turned the whole thing into how we feel about Jesus in our pulpits on Sunday mornings. whatever you want him to be for you, that's just fine. But is Christianity just one man's opinion versus another man's opinion? Is it just a matter of choosing religion like we would choose dinner at the country buffet? Let's look at what it says about John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, what does this tell us about John? It tells us two things. First, John was a man. Now, this is in distinction from the Word, which was God. The evangelist obviously wants to clarify this more because in verse 8, he says that the Baptist was not the light. John is distinct from the Word and the life and the light. And this distinction between John and this other figure in the first five verses makes it even more clear that the Word, the life, and the light is no mere created being. John was a man, and he is utterly different from the Word. In fact, later, it's interesting, in John 5:35, Jesus calls John a lamp. But Jesus calls himself the light of the world. So the first thing is that John was a man. The second thing is that John was sent by God. Now this gets at my question a moment ago about the Christian interpretation of the Jewish story. Sent by God is the language of the Old Testament prophets. I mean, there's so many of these I could give you. Let me just give you three. First Chronicles, he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. Jeremiah says, from the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them, a day after day. Ezekiel, son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels. So John was sent by God. It means that John the Baptist was a prophet. The crowds who followed him thought he was a prophet. Jesus thought he was a prophet. So John was a prophet. Now this prophet was sent with a purpose. That purpose is to be a witness about the light that all might believe through him. So John was a witness. That was his purpose. He was a witness. Now what is a witness? What do they do? Well, in a court of law, what do you do with a witness? Witnesses are brought forward as people who have personally observed something relevant to the case at hand. Their testimony becomes credible evidence in the case. As we will see later in this chapter, John saw firsthand that the Father called out to Jesus from heaven and that the Spirit anointed him in his baptism. Now, witnesses set Christianity apart from all other religions. You see, when being confronted with Jesus, there are claims that are being made about him. He is God. He is creator of all things. Through him and only through him, people can be saved. You have to deal with those claims. What do you say about them? This is where the witnesses in John's gospel come in. Now, there's a lot of witnesses in this gospel. Jesus and his works are a witness. Moses and the scriptures are a witness. The Father is a witness. The Spirit is a witness. The disciples are witnesses. The writer of the gospel, John himself, is a witness. And John the Baptist is a witness. It's a lot of witnesses. Deuteronomy 17:6 says, let everything be heard on the testimony of two or three witnesses. John is obeying the law and putting forth many witnesses who saw and heard and spoke with and marveled at Jesus Christ. John is not about to say something unfounded about Jesus and call God a liar. So he gives us witnesses. John the Baptist is the first of these witnesses. The Old Testament predicted him as the forerunner of Messiah. And we're going to look at this when we come after the prologue's over and we get introduced to John more in this. But think about this verse in Isaiah. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That verse is quoted in John 1:23. Another prophecy about John the Baptist says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." That's in Malachi. John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin through his mother Elizabeth and his aunt Mary, Jesus' mother. His job was to go before Jesus, to baptize him, to ordain him, to testify about him, and to preach that the coming of this long anticipated Messiah had arrived. He was the last great prophet of the Old Testament era that was given this task. But he was greater than the other prophets because he saw the one whom the others had only been able to see from afar. He saw him with his own eyes. Now, if John is a witness to historical events and is making claims that Jesus is God, then you are not permitted to sit there and procrastinate on handing the judge a verdict about him. You can, against all evidence, I suppose, call John and the others liars, but you can't say that this is a matter of opinion and that each person is free to decide what Jesus is for himself. You can make a wrong verdict, but that will not change the truth about him. Now, I'm intentionally using this idea of C.S. Lewis that God is in the dock, and that God is on trial here and that we are the jury and we make a verdict. And I'm not doing this because I think that somehow you choose God's fate or that you have the power to convict Jesus or to set him free. You have no more power than Herod or Pilate did when they put him to death because it was the decree of God and predestined plan from all the ages past. I'm giving this analogy for a couple of reasons. I want you to know that you cannot sit there making up stories about Jesus in your head that don't fit the facts. The facts are there are witnesses and they say something very specific about Jesus. You have to deal with those and make a judgment. The scripture will not let you say that this is just a matter of personal choice and opinion. You're free to think so, but it will not be because you're being honest with the things that the witnesses say about Jesus. I also want to say it because of something that will come up shortly in verses 12 to 13. About who and how it is that Jesus is received by any particular individual. It is ironically the exact opposite of a jury coming down to a decision on a defendant in a court of law. Now, before the Apostle John gets into the story of John the Baptist, he changes the subject and returns to the opening verses. So verses 6 through 18 are actually a commentary on verses 1 through 5. And you can see this even in the first three, verses 6 through 8, in the contrast between John the man, who bears witness about the light, and how he's different from the Word of God. But now we want to think about the light some more. So after verse 8, in introducing us to John, he switches back. Verses 9 through 13 tell us something historical about the light. And here's where I might end up causing you to think about something a little differently than you might have. Because if you're like me, until about a week or so ago, you will be guilty of reading into the passage in these verses that which is not there. The question to ask yourself at this point in the passage is, has the light incarnated at this point in John's story? Has he? Has the Word become flesh yet? The answer is no. The Word becomes flesh in verse 14. And so I suggest that what takes place in the five verses prior to verse 14 comes chronologically before the Word is made flesh. Otherwise, verse 14 isn't really all that shocking, when in fact it might be the most shocking statement in the entire Bible. When you read it chronologically like this, everything that is introduced through verse 18 suddenly makes a whole lot of sense. An example of something that might seem out of place, when you read verses 9 through 13 as referring to events after the incarnation, is the introduction of Moses in verse 17. Look at that verse. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Where does that come from? It seems like it just flies out of left field. Why is he talking about the law all of a sudden and a Moses? Well, the answer is he's already talked about it, but you didn't recognize it. Another example is verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. This is the climax of the whole prologue. It's good theology, but when you understand that verses 9 through 13 are talking about historical events prior to the incarnation, now it becomes really good writing. The Father had not been made known in the best, fullest sense until Jesus came. John told you that in verses 9 through 13, if you were reading it correctly. So, we need to look at verses 9 through 13 to make sense of this. It starts off and it says, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. The verse is a foreshadowing of verse 14, isn't it? Where the word becomes flesh. But verse 10 tells you that the light was already in the world prior to his becoming flesh. It says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. It is not telling you that the light was in the world after the incarnation, but before it. This is a clear verse telling you about Christ in the Old Testament. This verse introduces us to one of John's favorite words, the world. What is the world in this verse? Well, look at the context. It is the world that was made. So it includes everything. That is what it says in verse 3. All things were made through him. This verse is saying that he was in the world that he had made. This is a remarkable verse. It's not saying that he was shining upon the world that he made, like the sun shines upon the earth from far away. It is not God detached and aloof from the creation. It says he was in the world. And in fact, the little preposition in begins the Greek sentence. Literally, it says, in the world he was. He's pointing to you in the world. He was in the world. Now, but you ask, how was he in the world before he came in the flesh? Well, that is the question, isn't it? So many people have absolutely no idea. The people prior to his coming would have asked the very same question. You're telling me that the light is in the world now? No, the light shines upon us, but it's not here with us. That's what they would have said. And so verse 10 finishes, yet the world did not know him. They didn't recognize the word, the life, and the light. It was too obscure, too philosophical, too abstract. It was not concrete enough for them. And so the Greeks played around with the Logos idea, depersonalizing it, turning him into an it, as we looked at a couple weeks ago. But it wasn't just the Greeks who did this, who did not recognize him. Verse 11 says, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Now, this is not referring to Jews and Pharisees that preached, that Jesus preached to, although certainly that's true as well. It's referring to all of the Jewish people in the Old Testament. The light came to his own, but they did not see him. The word came to his own, but they did not hear him. Listen to the sending of Ezekiel that I quoted earlier. Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to a nation of rebels who have rebelled against him. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. See, the world did not perceive him, and the Jews did not receive him. How did he come to them? Well, the book of Hebrews is all about answering that question. He came at many times and in many ways. That's the very first verse of the book of Hebrews. At many times and in many ways. He came through the prophets in his word. He came through the law. He is the word. He came through the angel of the Lord. He's a person. He came through the types and shadows of the ceremonial system. He's omniscient and he knows the future. The Pharisees focused mostly on the law. That's what we'll see throughout the book of John. They thought God was with them through the law, but only in an abstract way. Paul sarcastically says to the Jews in Rome, "You think that in the law you have the embodiment of knowledge and truth?" Jesus tells the story of the rich man who dies and has this conversation with Abraham across this large, impassable chasm. And Abraham tells him, "They have Moses, let them listen to them. Let them listen to him." In our own gospel, Jesus tells the Pharisees, "If you believed Moses, you would have believed me." There's so many more of these I could give you. These people had the law which spoke about Christ, but they didn't receive it. They didn't believe it and they didn't obey it. This is the reason why John later adds that comment about Moses in verse 17 and contrasts it, Moses, with Jesus. They had the word through the law, but they didn't receive him. So the word came in the flesh. But it says, but some did receive him. Some did believe in his name. These he gave the right to become children of God. I want to sit here on verse 12 for a moment and reflect upon it in light of the four nights in the book of memories. We've seen the first night already, as it is recalled in John 1, 1 through 5. That's the first night when God created everything. Recall the second night again, at least as it comes in this Passover hymn. It's about Abraham. And Abraham saw the word of the Lord in a vision. And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now let me throw this into the mix. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. You know what the Targums all say universally? Remember, a Targum now is a paraphrase or an interpretation of the text that they would read in the synagogues. All of them, without exception, say he believed in the memra, the word of God, the person. There's John's logos in the Abraham story as it's understood in the time of Jesus. Jesus himself talks about this very thing in John 8:56. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." The second night is marked as a night of faith in Christ. It says he believed in his name. The name of Jesus becomes personified by them as well. And so he becomes the name that is above every name. The point is, some did receive him in the Old Testament, and Abram's one of them. The very moment the scripture captures for us, his faith is on this second night. How did Abraham receive the light? Through faith. John elaborates on this in his own unique way, saying that God gave him and others like him the right to become children of God. Now that's language of the third night. Recall that that night was the Passover night. The Passover night was the night when the Lord took the firstborn son of Egypt as a ransom for killing the firstborn sons of Israel, whom God called his own firstborn son. Israel was the child of God. And it, John needs you to understand that the children he's talking about here are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is not biological Jews that are children here. It is what the Pharisees often think in this very gospel. No, these are not the true children of God, not the children that will inherit the promises. Recall also that the third night is that promise of Isaac that they told the story. Who was Isaac? Isaac was the child born of the promise. He was the miracle child. He was the chosen son, the only begotten son of Abraham, as it says in Hebrews. Predestined and elected in Romans 9. And it tells you about, as Romans 9 is very, very similar to what John is talking about here in this verse. It's through God's sovereign choice. He says in Romans 9:16, salvation depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Paul and John think alike. The children born in John 1:13 are born not of the will of the flesh or of the will of man. In John 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus that he needs to be born from above by the Spirit. Later in the same chapter, he tells us that this is because men love darkness and run from the light. The light has come to us and enlightens us. The Spirit has come into our hearts and gives us new life. And we have to be born of God. And yet notice that two things come together here. Those that are born in the miraculous way through predestination, through effectual calling, they receive him. He says to those who did receive him. And so no one is allowed to say that they are predestined if they do not first receive and trust in Christ. You have no right to think this way. It's an error that far too many Calvinists get hung up in. Never look to election and the secret decrees for assurance. Look to Christ. The hidden things belong to the Lord. But the things that are revealed belong to us. Christ is revealed to us. Look to Christ and nothing else. That's what Abraham did. Abraham believed God. Abraham received Christ. Abraham saw his day. All the holy men and women of the Old Testament who received him did the same thing. Because, beloved, he was in the world and they knew him because he revealed himself to them. Everybody has always been saved the same way. And yet it was because on the whole that the world did not receive him that something new and amazing happened. Let me ask you another question. What is it that is unique about the Christian message, the gospel? I've suggested that it's not the first five verses of John. The fact of the matter is, everything in those verses is perfectly Jewish. It is verse 14 of John chapter 1. It is one of the most stunning, astonishing, subversive, revolutionary sentences that have ever been put down in writing by anyone. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I'm going to spend the next sermon looking at this verse all the way through 18, because there's so much that you can be gleaned from it. But its importance can be understood properly in the context of the whole 18 verses that we're looking at here without going into a lot of detail. Here's the claim. At just the right time, God sent his only begotten Son into the world. He was born under law so that he might fulfill the law. He was born of a woman so that he might fulfill the law as a man. But he was eternally the Word and the life and the light. He was in the world, but he was not received. Then he incarnated in a form that everybody could see. He came in the form that confronts us at our most basic level of human existence. He came as one of us. The creed, following the language of John's gospel, says, he came down out of heaven. The Word became flesh. He took on a new nature. No more could people claim that the light was an abstract, faraway thing. No more could they say that the Word and the light was an it or a thing. The claim is that the eternal Word took on a new nature and became a man and walked around here for some 30 odd years. The light was hidden under human flesh. God was with us. That never happened before. That never happened since. Now I want you to recall the fourth night of the Jews. They anticipated this very thing when the Word would walk between the leaders and lead them like a shepherd. And it said that it would take place on a future Passover. If there are three nights in the Old Testament, there is one very dark night in the New Testament. And it just so happens that it was the Passover. That night, the shepherd was betrayed, and the sheep were scattered. This is exactly what Zechariah had predicted, and Mark tells us occurred. On that night, the Lord took bread, the bread of the Passover, and calling himself the sacrificial lamb, said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This is the night that the Jews said the world would reach its fixed time to be redeemed. When the sky turned dark as night the next day, Hebrews says, he once for all entered into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, securing eternal redemption. Ephesians says, in him we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. After being put to death by the plan of the Father, he was raised from the dead, presenting himself to over 500 people before he went up into heaven in the sight of everyone who looked upon him, where he now sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling in his kingdom. This is the Christian message. This is our good news, that all might believe in him through those that witnessed those amazing days so long ago. The word became flesh is the heresy that turned Jewish heads side to side and rabbis inside out and the world upside down. Our passage concludes today telling us, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The four nights have come and gone, and now we sit on the precipice of a new day. It's very common New Testament language. You see it in Romans, you see it in Peter. The light is shining out of the darkness into our hearts. The prophetic word is more fully confirmed now than it was then. Christ is the only God who has made the Father known. And therefore, our only response can be to love and worship and believe and obey him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the things that are revealed to us in this text. And I would pray that you would confirm in our hearts the reality of the historical situation that took place, that what we believe because people saw it, people witnessed it, they saw what the Lord did, they heard the claims, and they said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." My prayer would be that that would be the claim of everyone in this room today, from the very youngest to the very oldest, and that your word would penetrate deeply into the hearts of those who are struggling with their faith, those who don't have any faith at all, that it would confront them with the reality of the word made flesh. And I would pray that they would trust in the only Savior who did these great, mighty things so that we might have life, for he is the life, so that we might have light because he is the light, and that you would do this through your word because he is the word, and cause us to see the glory of God because he is the glory, and to trust in his name because he is the name, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.